All right, turn to Luke chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 11 through 32. And while you're getting there, man, I just want to tell you, I'm excited to be with you this morning. For real, happy Father's Day. Father's Day offers us a great opportunity to stop and just look at Scripture and understand our own little biases that we carry into Scripture sometimes. Because we all approach Scripture with lenses, right? So our age, our experience, our job, all these different things influence how we interpret Scripture. And this is really clearly seen when we call God Father. Because we all have different earthly fathers, and we all have had different experiences with our earthly fathers. And sometimes what happens is when we read God as Father, we assign our earthly father's personalities to God, which may not be true of our Heavenly Father. So, for example, my dad, as I've shared with a lot of you, and most of you, passed away when I was 10 of lung cancer. I remember my dad. I remember the things he taught me. I remember what he told me. He wrote letters to my brother and I. He worked for the Amarillo Globe News and wrote a whole lot of articles, a lot of which my brother and I are big parts of. I've heard a lot of people talk about my dad's articles, and a lot of people have had those impacted him, and that's really, I remember my dad, but the main way I know him is through the letters he's written us, through the people who've talked to him. So if I assign my heavenly father, kind of my experience of my earthly father, then I've got a dad that I definitely know loves me. He just can't be with me. And that's not true. Man, our heavenly father is with us. In fact, Scripture tells us that the Spirit dwells inside of us. He's not a God who just abandoned us or a God who's forced to be apart from us. Maybe you've got a dad who works nonstop. And so you assign to God this idea of a God who works really hard and does all these good things, and he puts a roof over your head and he puts meals on the table, but that's the extent of the relationship. And that's not true of our Heavenly Father either. The Bible tells us that our Heavenly Father knows every hair on our head. How many of you counted, if you're a dad or a mom, how many of you have counted the hairs on your kids' heads? Shows us that we have a God who doesn't just provide and give for us. We have a God who genuinely loves us and cares for us and wants to intimately know us. Maybe you are like a lot of the youth I work with. I got to MC a youth camp last week, and so I got to talk to a whole lot of youth and stuff. Maybe you're like a lot of them, who your fathers just simply packed up and left when you were little, or maybe they just bailed on your mom as soon as they found out she was pregnant. And so your thoughts of God can be something like, God is a father, he started everything, and then he's just gone, he doesn't care. That's not true. Again, your God calls himself Father, and he's a perfect father, and he demonstrates his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, while we still ran from our Father God, he turned and ran to us, and it cost him his life. It's important on Father's Day to honor our fathers, and we need to do this. And according to a survey of over 3,000 parents and teenagers in the church, they come up and say this. It says, most teenagers and their parents may not realize it, but a lot of research in the sociology of religion suggests that the most important social influence in shaping young people's religious lives is the religious life modeled and taught to them by their parents. Let me dumb it down for you. Because that's what I had to do. When it comes to a kid's faith, parents get who they are. 12% of churched youth will talk to moms about faith life issues at home. That's 1 in 8 kids. 5% of churched youth will have faith life conversations with the dads. That's 1 in 20. That is just the churched kids. You start throwing in the non-church kids, the ones who don't come often, and imagine with me how skewed that stat would be. I tell you this not to be a downer. It's Father's Day, and it's not easy to be a dad. More and more males are bailing on their kids and at best seeing them every other weekend. And we as a church have a great need to restore the title of father. Your role in your child's life is tremendously impactful, whether you realize it or not. And it's so impactful that one of the phrases that gets thrown around in youth culture, and I hear it at camps all the time, when you get kids breaking down and crying and talking about things, one of the things that will always come up is, well, everybody has daddy issues. Everybody's got daddy problems. Our culture has a loss of fathers. And it is vital for us as the church, as the light, as the representatives of Jesus Christ on earth, as representatives of the good, perfect Father. It is our job to restore the name Father to fathers. So to you dads who are genuine and care and try to be as biblical as you can, I mean this truly, happy Father's Day. It is not an easy job. But because it's Father's Day, I picked a section of scripture that's going to talk about fatherhood a little bit and our perfect heavenly Father. So hopefully you've made it to Luke 15. Everybody there? Okay. Let me pray, and then we'll break this down, okay? God, thank you for today. Thank you that you brought us here. I pray, Lord, that your word would speak, that your word would convict, and God, we would have a better understanding of you as Father, because you as Father is vital to our relationship to you. We're your sons. We're your daughters. Help us to know who you are truly. It's in your name. Amen. Normally, when I preach, I like to read the whole text and then go back and work verse by verse and kind of get through it, and I'm going to switch it on you, all right? So we're changing some things on this one. I know change is a hard word. I thought that would get a better Baptist laugh, but whatever. All right, so we're going to change this because Luke 15, 11 through 32 is what we'll call, or what the Bible calls, the people who wrote stuff, it's the parable of the lost son. The prodigal son. And before we jump into that, we've got to understand what parables are. Parables are these quirky little stories or these little things Jesus told, and the point of a parable is to evoke a response of the listener. Now, the problem we've got with parables is parables are a lot like jokes. Everything in the story sets up the punchline. The problem you and I have is our culture is only slightly different than the first century Jewish culture. So they're going to say all these things, and Jesus is going to speak these things that just kind of goes over our head because we're not in the culture with them. So we've got to kind of put ourselves where they belong. There's different kinds of parables. It's a broad category. I'm going to save us the English lesson. The prodigal son is what's called a true parable. It's a story. It's pure. It's simple. It has a beginning. It has an end. It has a plot, and it has a plot twist. And so, that's why we're not going to read it first. I want to walk through everything. I want to set up everything so that when we get to the plot twist, hopefully, you and I will be able to put ourselves in the culture so much so that we can get the punch of what Jesus is saying. One of the dangers with parables is we like to give them allegory. What allegory means is we're going to assign meaning to every word and everything in there, and that was not the purpose of a parable. Luke 15:3 says, Jesus told the parable to them. He intended it to be heard and interpreted as it was said. It wasn't supposed to be so, okay, the son then is this person doing this thing, and okay, then the pigs represent this. There's not all this meaning behind the words. It's just a story. It's a story Jesus told to evoke a response from people. When we come to parables, we must keep in mind that it will not mean anything to us that it did not mean to the people who first heard it. Jesus spoke plainly. I tell you this so we can be better stewards of God's word, and we can hear God's word and be convicted by God's word, not some retelling of God's word that we have. So, think of parables like a joke. For example, Mary tells Byron and I these jokes all the time, and we give her sympathy laughter. The problem with Byron and I trying to understand Mary's jokes is Mary's points of reference in her jokes are different than Byron and I understand. When she starts talking about broken wagon wheels and telegraphs and books going from scrolls to being bound, other things from the good old days, we just don't understand them. Byron and I don't get her points of reference. Rick Hargrove does. See, two and one right there. Nailed it. Well, I know. Ask me if it's worth it, and I'll say, yes, it was. That's the struggle we've got reading parables. Their points of reference were to a Jewish culture in the first century when we don't live in that kind of culture, right? That's the struggle. We often miss the punchline in the parables because we don't get the setup. That's why we're not reading the whole thing. I want to make sure we walk through and set it up in such a way that the punchline of the text is going to hit us. So, the context of this, Luke 15, verses 1 through 3. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. We get a picture of why Jesus says these parables, and it's because the Pharisees and the tax collectors are upset. And they're upset because Jesus is eating meals with sinners. And so Jesus tells them this parable, and really this is the third of three parables Jesus tells. He tells the parable of the lost coin. He tells the parable of the prodigal son and the parable of the lost sheep. So the prodigal son's last. Sorry, I forgot it was the sheep that was lost. I lost my train of thought. Lost sheep, lost coin, prodigal son. So start in verse 11 with me and let's read. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." The story starts simple. You got a father with two boys. But the younger son approaches the dad and asks for his inheritance. At the time, his inheritance would have been one-third of the estate, and the older son would have gotten two-thirds of the estate. Let this soak in. The dad's alive. Yet the younger son has the gall to go and ask for his inheritance before the father's passed away. Now, we live in an entitled culture, and so we run the risk of reading this and simply thinking, well, the son had a good reason. He wanted to see the world. He wanted to live out his passion. I bet his dad was a jerk to him. The son should be able to fulfill his dreams and live in his desires, and we'll talk about this in more detail later, but we know from this story that the father was a good father and that it was the son's motives that were bad. Basically, the son tells his dad, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I could get my inheritance." The son puts his hope in health, wealth, and prosperity and not in his status as a son. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey far into the country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went, and he hired himself out to the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. So we see what happens. The son asks for his inheritance. The father divides it up. And then the Bible tells us not many days later, the son goes. It says not many days because it took him that much time to cash the check. He got the property. He got the livestock, whatever. He goes and he sells it. He gets his money. And then he bails. He goes to a foreign country. It's exotic. This isn't just a sightseeing trip. The kid wanted away from the Jewish customs. He wanted away from the Jewish laws. He wanted away from all of that type of culture. He wanted to get just as far away as he possibly could. Think of a fraternity on the Las Vegas Strip. That's the kind of life the son was looking for. He squanders his wealth in reckless living. He didn't invest in stock or mutual funds, and the market crashed, and he had a bad turn of luck. He blew through his money. He wasted it. Hawaiian punch water fountains, golden toilet paper, brand new out-of-the-package socks daily. The life of the rich. He squandered it. Blew through his wealth. And a famine came. It's important to remember the famine, because when famine comes, people become in need. And this formerly rich foreigner now has nothing. He becomes in need. He's stripped of his status as privileged foreigner, and he takes a job as a pig worker. This is egregious to the Jewish people. To eat swine was to become as a Gentile and outside of the covenant, according to Leviticus and Isaiah. This was a massive no-no. This isn't just that he just took whatever job he could find. He took the worst possible job that a Jewish boy could get. And to further his point, Jesus tells us that he longed to eat the pods that the pigs eat. And the pods in verse 16 are of the carob tree, and they were eaten by animals, and at times they were eaten by the extremely poor. This is setting up the punchline for us. The son had a father who loved him, had given him his inheritance, and he was able to chase his dreams, fulfill his desires, enjoy life as a privileged person would, and he was on top of living the way that a son wanted to live, and now we find a Jewish boy in a pig pen, longing to eat the pig's food. In a foreign land where his boss cares more about the livestock than they care about the workers. I wrestled with how to put this in a way that we could relate to it. And so I'm going to try. I'm going to try to offend you, and hopefully you'll get the gist. The only thing I could think of that would get the shock that Jesus is saying here is if we try to relate it to ourselves. So let's say you have a son, and your son comes and asks for your inheritance, his inheritance that he'll get when you pass away. We can get the sting of that, right? That would hurt. But that's not where it stops. Your son comes in. Hey, Ma, hey, Pa, give me my inheritance. I'm tired of spearmen. I'm tired of working all the time. The wind, the dirt, the flatness, the heat, the coldness, tornadoes. I'm done. I've lived here my whole life. I still struggle to say Linksets. Just give me my inheritance so I can go do something. There's pain there. There's betrayal. But your son doesn't simply move away. Let's say he moves somewhere in the Middle East, somewhere filled with terrorists and Muslims. It hurts that he took his inheritance before you died. It hurts worse that he moves to a place that is diametrically opposed to everything you believe, the way that you raised him. All the things that you stand for, it's not what your son wanted. So while your son's over there, he blows his money. Cars, girls, drugs, party. He just wastes it. He's in a foreign country that's opposite to anything that you have taught him, and he has no help. He goes broke. So he takes a job. It's not a good job. It barely pays anything, but it's all he could get. So let's say he becomes a ranch hand. But he's not just a ranch hand. The animals that he works with belong to a mosque. Not only that, but he's working with the animals and he's feeding them, and he is so hungry and there's such a famine that he longs to eat the food that the animals you're watching that belong to the mosque while you're living in the Middle East filled with terrorists and Muslims, this is your son, he wants to eat that food. Do you feel a little hurt? Feel a little sick? That's your son. You raised him better than that. But look at him. That's what Jesus is going for. He's going for that kind of shock with the Pharisees. He's going for that kind of hurt. That's the pain he is telling them in this story that we often miss because we don't get their points of reference. The rest of the story loses its impact if we don't understand the intention Jesus had there. He wants him to hurt. Verse 17. But he came and said to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired hands.'" So while this son is in the pit, the darkest of the darkest places that a Jewish boy could be at, he starts to reminisce. He realizes how dumb his choices were. oftentimes that's how it works, right? We don't realize the good times until we get to the valleys, and that's what happens with the son. He's in the valley. He's in the dark spot. Everything has gone wrong. Nothing is going right for him. He's longing to eat pig food. And he starts thinking about his dad. He knows his dad's servants are way better off than he is. So he humbles himself. He makes a plan. He's going to go to his dad, he's going to apologize, and he's going to try to become a servant in his father's household. Think of all that he's done. Turned his back on his dad. He ran from him. He bailed on him. And he didn't just run away. He did disgusting and shameful things. How could he ever hope that his dad would call him son again? In the son's mind, the father deserved a son that was so much better than he could be. His hope was realistic. He could be a servant. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son, and he was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found. And they began to celebrate. The son travels to the father, and when the father gets a glimpse of the son, he runs to him. The son anticipating having to approach his father on his knees, groveling and sorrowful and pleading his case just to be a servant. But when the father sees his child, he runs to him. He embraces him. The son repents, and we need to remember this because repentance is a massive part of Christian life. You can't be a Christian until you turn from your sins. You can't be a Christian until you turn and run to God. We have to repent of those things, and that's what the son does. He repents, and he says, I'm sorry. Please take me back. Let me be a servant. He turns from those things. Did you catch what the father did? He doesn't make him a servant. He sins for the best robe. Not the robe the son left behind. The best robe was deserved for the most distinguished people. The father puts his ring on the son's hand. This gives the son the authority of the father. This gives the son the authority of being the child. The father puts shoes on his feet. Shoes were a luxury. Servants didn't wear these shoes. The son felt unworthy to be considered a son, but the father said, no matter what you've done, you're still my son. You're still my child. The father prepares a fattened calf. Meat was not normally eaten at these meals. So when meat's busted out, you have a special occasion. And the father had a fattened calf waiting. And when the son shows up, it's not even a hard decision. The father butchers the calf, and they have a party. He rejoices that his son who was dead to the family is alive. That his son who was lost to a harsh and unforgiving world that didn't care about him has been found. John's dad has five kids. In order of oldest to youngest, the kids' names are 1, 2, 3, and 4. What's the fifth kid's name? John. Did you catch my joke there? Weaved it in. You see what we did with the joke and with the story? We forgot about the other son. So let's read. Hopefully that caught you off guard. Hopefully you forgot about the other son, because that's what happened to the Pharisees. They get so wrapped up in this story, so wrapped up by the betrayal and then the unconditional acceptance that comes in, that they're trying to assign themselves a role in the story, and for a while they want to be the father, right? Nobody wants to be the prodigal son. They want to be the father who gets to embrace the son when he comes back. But when the father treats the lost son how he does when he comes back, the Pharisees don't know what to do. That's not what they would do. Like, sure, he's a son, but he needs to earn his spot back. He bailed on the family farm. And trust is earned. It's not given. And so if the father's ever going to trust that son again, he has to not let him just come back to the status of esteemed son. He has to let him work his way up. That's what the Pharisees would do. Can I teach you something we did with this story, like even as Americans now and in our Bible translations that we miss? All right, you know the titles above the scriptures? Those aren't in the original text. We've assigned those throughout the years. And this text has been called the prodigal son for years, but the main character in the story is not the prodigal son. The main character in the story is the father. We want to call it prodigal son because most of us don't relate to that. Most of us can look at people who are living those lives so we can say, at least I'm not them. At least I'm at church on Sunday. I've checked myself into Sunday school. I'm in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the same thing. That was a joke. It gives us some sort of pride to where we can look down on people who are living those lives like the prodigal son. So we call it the prodigal son because it's less convicting for us. It's the same trap the Pharisees fell for. Read with me, verse 25. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came near to the house and heard music and dancing, he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry. And he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But look, this son of yours comes back, and he has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed a fattened calf for him. Did you think about the oldest son's perspective? Because this is the punchline. This is where Jesus is catching the Pharisees. They got so wrapped up in the story, they forgot about the oldest son. And if we're going to say the Pharisees or anybody in the story, they're the oldest son. Jesus is telling this to the Pharisees and the tax collectors while they're grumbling with Jesus, eating with sinners. They're grumbling that Jesus is rejoicing over lost souls. We catch the oldest son. And we get a glimpse of him. And we're honest, most of us can probably relate to him more than we do the youngest son. Most of us can sit here in our churches with our indents in the pews that we've been in for a while and look around and we get content and we get happy and we just get comfortable. And when new people come to Jesus or people come in or something's happening, it makes us a little frustrated because it changes the way we've always done things. We see it in the oldest son. He refuses to even go into the camp, and yet we get another picture of the father going out to his son, talking to his son, and the son throws a tantrum. He starts complaining. I didn't bail on the family farm. I've worked. I stayed, Dad. I busted my tail every day. I served and obeyed you diligently, and you've never thrown me a party. I'm the son that deserves a party, Dad. I'm the son that stayed. I've been so much more loyal than your other son. Did you catch that? He doesn't call him his brother. He says, your son. That son squandered his wealth. Well, I stayed and worked, and you celebrate him. The parable is obvious that Jesus was trying to catch the Pharisees, and he does so. And he describes them as the oldest brother. And listen to what Jesus tells them in verse 31. And he said to, or the father says, and he said to them, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and now he's found. And that's where the parable ends. Jesus tells this story, and we get the Son, and the Father reaffirms the Son's worth, saying, your worth is in me, it's not in the things that you have. The Son was loyal and dedicated. It's not wrapped up in that. Your worth is not wrapped up in your attendance record. Your worth is wrapped up in living and active, perfect Father God. And just because God celebrates sinners coming to him doesn't mean he neglects you. He rejoices when dead people become alive. Jesus intentionally left the response of the older brother empty. It's a fictional story. It's not a real story. The point Jesus is making up is seen easily. This point Jesus is making is seen easily. The kingdom of God is about repentance, forgiveness, becoming a son, and celebrating salvation. The Pharisees and tax collectors were self-righteous people. They wanted Jesus to bring the boom on people. They wanted the kingdom of God to deal with sinners in the world in a rigid and legalistic way. The fact that the parable of Jesus had a party to celebrate the Son's youngest coming was really offensive to them. He can come back, but not with that response. He needs a sackcloth, not a fattened calf. He needs ashes to wear, not the best robe. He needs to kneel down, not to dance. He needs tears, not to be honored. Jesus was eating with sinners. He came for those who need a Savior. He left this parable without a response because he was telling the Pharisees, be careful. You're in danger of running from the Father. Because the Father has grafted in the Gentiles, that now we have been adopted, right? And this is something that we need to understand. We, as non-Jewish people, have been adopted into this family of God. We are now sons of the living, high, perfect God because of adoption. We're a part of the family of God. Some of us have been a part of the family longer than others. And when we start to get bitter and self-righteous and think that we don't need a Savior, we run in danger of what the Pharisees were just caught in. The kingdom of God is about repentance. It is about your status as a child of God, not about how well you go to church. This parable shows us several things. God is a good and perfect Father. He loves us. He runs to us. He rejoices with us when we come to him. Repentance is necessary to be in the family. It is a great lie of this world that tells us that we need to be accepted just the way we are. That's not the truth. It's impossible. When we stop and look deep inside of ourselves, we realize the sin-stained hearts that we all have. We can't be accepted into God's family with that. God is holy, and we're unholy. We must repent and turn from our sins, and we have a Father who loves us and runs to us. Salvation is an amazing and wonderful thing, and it's worth celebrating. You change the eternal destiny with salvation. So often in life, when someone comes to Jesus, we give the Christian clap, and in the back of our minds, maybe we think they're a Christian now. We sit in this building and sit on these red cushioned pews, not because we love God, but and corporately want to worship him and be near the Word. That's why we come, but sometimes what happens is we sit there just to sit there and to go through the motions and to not actually give our lives to Jesus, to not really repent, to not be convicted of the sin that's in our lives. We come so that we can be comfortable, and it's what we always do. Sometimes we come so that we can be better people than those around us. Being a follower in Jesus Christ doesn't mean you're a better person. It just means he realizes that you're not a better person, that you have no hope of becoming a better person. And the only way for you to do anything of meaning is to give your life to Jesus, who was the perfect person. Sometimes we wear our church badge and we keep our noses up a little at the world. The point of us meeting together is not to give you some false sense of superiority over the people around you. The point of us meeting together here is so that we can rejoice at the salvation of lost soul, and together we can repent of the sins that trip us up, and together we can fight sins in our lives, and together we can be a hospital for sinners in which we are all in the hospital room. None of us are the doctor here. Praise God that Jesus loves us and runs to us. The parable shares the gospel with us. God had everything set up perfect. We ran away. We sinned. We messed up. We squandered our wealth. And it was in the pit of our despair that we see the light and know that God loves us and will run to us. We just have to repent and run to Him. And when we do that, we then get to take on Jesus' righteousness, because Jesus Christ came to earth as a sign of God's love for His adopted children. And He dies a death that we deserve, because He lived the life that we didn't live. We profess faith in Christ alone, because it's in Christ alone that we are sons and daughters of the perfect and holy God. Our worth is tied to Him. It's not how good or bad of a child you are. It is that you are a child of God. Some of us need to realize this. If we stop and evaluate my life, then I really know that I've never given my life to Jesus as Lord. I like the idea of Jesus saving me. I don't like the idea of having to obey Him. It's a lie. You can't do it. He's the Lord of all of your life, or He's not the Lord of any of it. Listen. Jesus is God, not you. Jesus is going to change you, and it is going to sting, and it is going to be for your good. Let's pray. God, thank You that You are a perfect Father. That in the midst of our sin and our depravity, God, in the midst of the stains of our life and us squandering our wealth, God, in the midst of our despair and our darkest moments and our valleys, You didn't forget about us. But rather, God, You showed us Your love by sending Jesus. And He lived a perfect death, and He died a perfect life, and He died an unjust death, just so that we could become Your sons and daughters. Pray that truth would sink into our lives, God, that our worth is not wrapped up in how well we do our job or how good or bad of parents we are, or how well or misbehaved our kids act. Our worth is wrapped up in You as our Father, not in anything that we do. God, help us to worship You.